Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O you who hears prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, be with us this morning. Fill us with your Spirit, whether we are physically located in this room or wherever we are at the moment, wherever our home is. Assist us to worship you and your Son by the power of the Spirit, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that it would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would result in our growth in grace. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 22 through verse 38. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, says the Lord Yahweh, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken it and will do it. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am Yahweh. May God bless the reading of his word. And yeah, I was confused. I was going to pick that section about the dry bones and change my mind. We're going to turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's blank in the hymnal, in the bulletin, but it is chapter 1. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. You have the reading under the prayer. Page 919. Please note that when we get to the second paragraph, where it lists the books of the Old and New Testaments, the only books that are inspired, that are the inspired Word of God, we will not read that list, okay? It's a long chapter as it is. Adding that, I don't think is going to be very helpful for us. But please note, right after the listing, we do have two lines that we do need to read, okay? So let us confess what the Word of God teaches us about the Word of God. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, now contain all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded, in the fear of God, to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to test, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the scripture. Now, if you're wondering, why are we doing that when we're going through spiritual warfare? We've been looking at the enemies, and perhaps you didn't notice when we read in that first paragraph the statement about why the scriptures have been scriptured, written. And it has to do with the comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. The word of God written is for us to enable us to fight those enemies and to have the victory. These scriptures, and only these scriptures, and the Spirit who inspired them, of course, the only tools we have to walk with God. Our New Testament reading is from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 7. Romans 7, starting at verse 7 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let us give ear to God's holy word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let's bow our heads and go before God in prayer. Father, as we consider this and other passages this morning, open our eyes, help us to understand why the things we desire to do, we will to do, we don't. And the things that we have learned to hate from your word, the things we desire not to do, the things we will not to do, we still do them. And your word calls those actions, thoughts, feelings, and words sin. They are transgressions of your law or failure to conform to your law. And as we've seen here in the word, that the law of God is spiritual and it's holy and it is perfect. We are not. Yes, we have been redeemed. Yes, we thank you, Heifer, that we have been regenerated. We have a new nature. We have been born again by the Spirit of God, not by the will of man. And yet, we are not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, with the infinity of his perfections, to even say not yet is far too strong. For we all fall so far short of what we one day will be. It is our prayer that your Spirit would produce more fruit within us, that he would indeed bring us into greater conformity to Jesus Christ, that he would give us the victory that Christ has won for us. We pray, Father, since we are not assembled all in one room, that wherever we are assembling together, trying to make the connection at least electronically so that we can sing with each other even though we're in different places and we can't hear each other, that we can listen to and participate in the prayers that have been and will be prayed, and in the reading, hearing of your word and the study thereof. While this is not what's supposed to happen, we do pray that you would bless us. We thank you for the technology that allows us to do at least this much. And we pray that, Lord, in our city and our county, and even in our state, that this disease would not be spreading, that the orders of the magistrates would achieve the desired result. There are people who we love, even if we don't know them, because they're brothers and sisters who are ill. I've read of one elderly minister who has died, and then my nephew's brother-in-law who's in the hospital and is not expected to live. I thank you that Dave has asked me to pray, and I ask, Lord, that the requests that were made in Christ's name might be achieved. There would be good fruit from this terrible illness. Christians returning to their walk with you, and lost people hearing the good news, perhaps for the first time. We pray for wisdom for those who rule over us. And we pray that you would inhibit evil in their minds. Give them wisdom, not just with this epidemic, but in all the areas in which they rule over us, for you did put them over us. We pray also, Father, that the process has been interrupted somewhat, but we pray that as we select leaders and new rulers, giving thanks to you that we have the power to do that, that we, your children, would be able to choose wisely in accord with your word, and that you would give us the rulers that we need, protect us from the rulers that we deserve. Now open our minds to your word, May the Spirit of God fill us as we study it. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. When I was a boy, this is when I first acquired an interest in reading about military history. And I can't remember the name of the book, but I remember reading about the battles on Lake Erie during the War of 1812, and in particular, one battle where there was a great victory by the American ships on the lake over the British ships. And the commander was Oliver Hazard Perry, and after that victory, he wrote a report sending it in, and one of the statements he made is a very famous quote, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours, for they sunk the British ships or captured them." Considerably later, sometime in the 20th century, the creator of a cartoon strip took that phrase and altered it somewhat. It is perhaps more famous than Oliver Hazard Perry's comment, "For we have met the enemy, and he is us." Well, that latter statement is a good introduction to the treacherous enemy of our souls, the flesh, our old nature. Paul addressed this subject in several of his epistles, sometimes in a very short manner, sometimes in a more extended manner. We're going to look at a few of those references, but he deals with the flesh most extensively, most completely, in my mind, in Romans, in the chapter that we have read. So if you look at Romans again, but we're going to start, believe it or not, in chapter 6, kind of get the run-up to it and why Paul is discussing this subject. So that in chapter 6, in the first four verses, we have Paul talking about the problem of sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because it is by grace that we're saved. It is by grace that God allows us to continue to live, because the least sin is worthy of his wrath and curse. And he extends grace to us who are still sinners. So again, the question, should we continue sinning? Because that just shows how much more grace God has. And he replies in the New King James, certainly not. In the New American Standard, with perfect fidelity to the Greek, may it never be, and totally lacking of the power of that expression in Greek. The Old King James, I think, has God forbid. That's some of the power. Certainly not, isn't as best as we could do it, but at least it conveys both the literal meaning and some of the power. I read of one guy who was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, who said the translation should be hell no. It's not exactly the kind of language I would normally use. Shall we, who died to sin, verse 2, continue any longer in it? And then the verses that are precious, and Janet and I can quote them because we heard them at every single service at Highland Park Baptist Church. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so he's entering in now to the problem of sin in the Christian's life, and the joy when it happens in the Christian's life of walking in that newness of life. In verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul uses a term, verse 6, our old man. He's not going to use that by my recollection in the rest of Romans, at least not where we're going to be looking at, but he does use that term in two other epistles, and we'll look at those a little bit later on. In verse 12 of this chapter, we have his conclusion, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And that's what he's going to be getting to in chapter 7. Why? Here, don't do it, but then why does it happen? In verse 15, we have then, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Kind of like the way he opened the chapter. And again, certainly not. And then in verse 20, we have this statement that is extremely important to realize, to understand, because a number of Old Testament stories and images are tied up with this phraseology. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, when we were slaves of sin, we had no inclination and no obligation to do anything that was righteous, and we didn't. Not at least in the sense of that which is righteous in God's eyes. We might have done things that are righteous in the eyes of other sinners, but not in the eyes of God. And so we come to chapter 7, in verse 1 and following, about death ending a covenant relationship. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And then he gives us an illustration of how if your husband dies, ladies, you're free to marry someone else. You're free to do that. You're also free not to. But it is not adultery to marry someone else after your mate has died. And we have been in, when we were slaves of sin, in a kind of covenant relationship and under a kind of law that obligates us to sin. But death ends that covenant relationship. It ends the dominion of the law. So look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Then in verse 12, and we have another statement, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Sometimes, even in Reformed circles, there is a disparaging of the law and a kind of antinomianism that is being against law. We usually associate that with dispensationalism, but it's sadly far too prevalent in Reformed circles. The law is important and is good. The problem isn't the law, the problem is us. And so in verses 13 to 14, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. It's not the law's the fault. It's not the law that's the problem. But sin is the problem. Sin singular, not sin plural. Not particular sins, but the sin nature. The remnants of it that's still within me. Sin, that it might appear to be sin, to declare that it is sin, was producing death in me. Remember, the very first sin brought about death. If you eat of the fruit, you will die. And Satan's lie, you certainly won't die. And they ate and they died spiritually. For Adam, 900 and some years later, he died physically. But he still died physically and spiritually. So sin was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal and sold under sin. I know a woman who would contend with, based on certain publications, that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. But in this verse, the Apostle Paul proclaims himself to be carnal. That particular woman had no problem with saying that people have a problem with the flesh, but we're not carnal. Well, the difference is flesh is an English word and carnal is Latin. And in Greek, we have various forms of the same Greek word going through this passage. You might know that word, especially Rachel, in sarcophagus. Ancient Egyptian archaeologists trying to find sarcophagus. Where what's in it? A body, a sarx. Okay, that word's come to us in English. If it's not the law that produces sin, what is it? Well, it's the flesh. Look at verse 14b. I am carnal. I could be translated, I am flesh. Not this kind of flesh, not the stuff around us in the physical universe, though that word is used in that way at times. It's also used at times for meat, like you're going to eat the meat. But it is also used to refer to our old nature, our Adamic nature, phrases that we'll encounter, at least if not in the passages we're looking at other places in Scripture. It's the old Roy. Zombie-like, he keeps coming back. That is what produces sin in us. I have been sold under sin. And so, beginning with verse 15, you can hear the anguish of the Apostle Paul as an apostle, as a redeemed, regenerate man who is still sinning. There is no such thing on earth as sinless perfection. There is no such thing on earth of us finally getting rid of the old man for good. That will happen to our souls at death. It will happen to our entire nature, body and soul, at the resurrection of the coming of Jesus. But in this life, we're in a battle. We're in a war. First time I ever went to a presbytery meeting, in the prayer and praise section of the meeting, I heard someone refer to some person whose membership was moved from the church militant, the church at war, to the church triumphant, the church in peace, in heaven. That is such a great phrase. I'd never heard that before in my life. Because that's what happens when we die. Our church membership moves. Carol and Faye Best, they no longer have their church membership as part of Faith OPC. They're part of the membership of the church in heaven. And someday, we will be too. But as we look at the anguish, I want you to notice there's one particular word that keeps popping up. We've had it earlier, but it keeps showing up in this anguish. In verse 15, "For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Please notice the word will, as it keeps popping up in this section. There's the anguish. I want to do these things that are good and right and holy. But not only do I not do them, I do these things that I hate, these things that are wicked. Verse 16, again, notice the word will. "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good." Do you catch that? If I do what I will not to, the law said that that's sinful. And therefore, the law is good because it has instructed me that I've sinned. In verse 17, he makes the point. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We must, and he repeats this down in verse 20, we must not see that as an excuse or a shirking of responsibility. This is going to go over the heads of some of you, but when Flip Wilson would have his "The Devil Made Me Do It" for Geraldine, that's a passing of the buck. It's not my fault, the devil's fault. It's not my fault, it's the old nature's fault. Well, that doesn't excuse me. It's still sin. And Roy, regardless of which nature is on top at the moment, Roy sinned. And Paul sinned. In verse 18, we know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. We need to understand, flesh here in this verse does not mean the material body. It might elsewhere, but not here. This is the old man. This is the flesh. This is the Adamic nature, that which we inherited from our father, Adam. This is the part of me that hates God and anything having to do with God and loves sin. So, this is the situation. Sin dwells in me. I'm sorry, verse 18 is what I was reading. I passed over 17, didn't I? Nothing good dwells in the flesh. In verse 19, in verse 18 as well, we should note will. You might want to underline all the wills in this passage. But again, in verse 19, we have the good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil I will not to do, that I practice. This is the problem. Verse 19, we've just read. This is the problem with us, brothers and sisters. And then finally, we come to verse 20. Again, note will. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That sin that dwells in me is the old man, the old nature, the Adamic nature, the flesh. Those are all terms that Paul uses to describe that portion of only regenerated people. You see, the battle that's happening here, and we'll look at another passage if we get some time, the battle that's happening here is one that does not happen in unbelievers. They have no anguish over their sins. They rejoice in them. They love them. They like to go out and get drunk. They might regret the next morning the headaches and other pains, but they have no problem with getting drunk. They have no problem with any of the sins they do, but we do. That's a proof that you're a Christian. Even if you have, in the providential will of God, been allowed to get into great sin, and it is sin, it's going to bother you. It's going to eat away at you. You aren't going to get all the pleasure from the sin that you would have. And you're going to regret it. Those are proofs that you're a Christian, that you are Christ's. And again, verse 20, it's not a ducking of the responsibility. It's not saying that, well, the devil made me do it or the flesh made me do it. It's a fact of life for the believer who is saved and is being saved and is not yet saved. Okay. Verse 21, again, the word will. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. We have law 3 or 4 times in this section. None of them refer here. Well, let's back off. Verse 22 does. Most of these do not refer to the law of God, the law of Sinai, the law of Moses. They refer to some other principle that is taking place. Verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. There are some Christians who think this passage is talking about Paul before his conversion, but an unconverted man cannot delight in the law of God. This is Paul referring to himself on this earth after his redemption, after his being born again, and he's got the same struggles that you and I have, the same kind of defeats, and the same anguish over them. So in this section, as we start to draw to a close, again, in verse 23, we have 3 different uses of the law. None of them refer to the law of God. But we have the word warring in verse 23. I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So we have a law of the mind and a law of sin, a principle of my mind. The new me wants to do things and is battling and is losing far too often, for my comfort at least. So we have a cry of anguish in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If you are a Christian and you take the time to look at yourself and to reflect on what you are and what you do, one of the things that's going to pop out is how often you sin and how grievously you sin. In fact, the more you grow in grace, the more convinced you are of just how filthy you are. And it produces this cry, when, O Lord? The saints under the altar in heaven cry out, when will you avenge us? My cry is, when am I going to be free from me? And that's why verse 25 is so precious. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That is not, I'm going to accept it as it is and just lay back and let God. Nor is it accept it as it is and just go ahead and indulge in all the sins I want to because it's not really affecting my salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Now we mentioned that the Apostle Paul has other phrases that he sometimes uses or another term. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and verse 24, he presents the same kind of description, same kind of contrast. So that in verse 22, we read about that you put off the old, according to your former conduct, put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And in verse 24, that you put on the new man. And so here he has old man, which we saw in Romans 6. But he's not using the term flesh, at least not right here. Old man, new man. Adamic nature, Christ-like nature, old nature, new nature. All those phrases mean the same thing, and we need to put them off. We find in the parallel book, because Colossians and Ephesians do parallel each other a lot. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. I love that verbiage, particularly the tense. You get that? Do not lie to one another, present tense, since you have put off, past tense, the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image who created him. This is just another term, another set of terms referring to the same war within us that Paul described in Romans 7, and that he also describes in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And I tore my Bible. In Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16. Excuse me, I got the wrong chapter. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here he's using the terms he used in Romans. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. They're polar opposites, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Catch that phrase? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But if you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law. We could debate what that word law means. Is it the law of God, or is it the law of the old covenant, or is it the law as referring to the principles of sin within us? And then he describes in 19 through 21 the sins of the flesh. I'm going to pass on reading them for the moment, okay? You can read that as well as I can, but it reminds me of a sermon I heard. Janet and I, when we were young, first married, we didn't have a TV, but we had an AM/FM radio, and we listened to WCHR, which stands for Christian. It was a Christian radio station owned by a Jew, believe it or not. And two programs were very precious to us. One was Songtime. And the guy at Songtime used to work with Donald Gray Barnhouse, who had been pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. It's now a PCA church, and it's faithful. And Dr. Barnhouse preached a sermon over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how to fight those enemies. And he described when he first got at 10th that some lady invited him to her home, and he sits down and they have the tea, and she smooths out her skirts, and she says, "Now you should know about certain people in the church. They're fleshly," and she describes these people and what they're like, and says, she says they're worldly, excuse me. And Dr. Barnhouse corrects him, "Dear lady, they are not worldly. You are." Because what she was doing in gossiping is worldliness. When those other people weren't worldly, the description was, when he says you're worldly, she says, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse, I don't smoke, drink, gamble." And he says, again, those things, my dear lady, are sins of the flesh. The whole point that he's making is we need to know which enemy we're facing. Are we facing Satan? We need to stand and resist him. Are we facing sinful temptations of the flesh? We're told to turn around and boogie, run from them. We need to know how to deal with them. We'll address that briefly. We're given a command that can result in victory over the flesh. Then we have a description of the war, the sins of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and we have the enemy. He's our old nature. He's the Adamic nature. He's the flesh. He's the old man. In the passages in Ephesians and Colossians, how do we have victory? We put off and put on language reminiscent of changing clothes. I remember when Dr. Kennedy used to have his television program. After the sermon, there would be a little section where he's in his office and he unzips and takes off his robe. The service is over and service begins was something that he would say. He would take off the robe. We take off the robe of the old man and put on the robe of the new man. We need to starve the old man and feed the new man. How do we put off the old? Well, here in Galatians 6:15, we're given the answer, and it's a command. We are to I'm looking at the wrong chapter here. There it is. We are to, not 15, 16, excuse me. We are to walk in the Spirit. Luther said in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in facing Satan, but it's also true with the flesh. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. You and I are not strong enough to beat our old man all by ourselves. We have to have the Spirit of God to help us. Only by Him can we do that. Through Him, we can have victory. In this current state, we will not achieve total victory, but we can have victories that come through Christ and what He's accomplished for us, and that we receive through the Spirit who empowers us. How do we get that power? We get it by the means of grace. And the old man doesn't want us to do that. And Satan doesn't want us to do that. The world does not want us to do that. The means of grace. Well, what are they? Worship. Being here, assembled together, with the presence of the Spirit of God filling us and the Word of God being our focus before the throne of our Father. Through fellowship, one with another. That can happen during worship. It also can happen outside of worship. Through the Word. Oh, the Puritans were great men of the Word. The Word needs to be read. The Word needs to be heard. There's a promise in the book of Revelation for those who hear the Word as it's read. It needs to be studied. It needs to be memorized. And it needs to be meditated upon. And it is so easy to do none of those things. Finally, means of grace is prayer. And Satan, among all the things he wants us to not do, that's near the top. A book I'm reading actually lists it as the second thing that Satan doesn't want us to do. The first is to have faith. The second, not to pray. By engaging in those activities, we are feeding and strengthening the new man, and we are depriving the old man. That can give us greater strength. How do we do these things? How do we do the means of grace? We do them only by the work of God in our souls. If you take the time, we're not going to do it this morning since I'm so long-winded here, but if you go look at the chapter on providence in the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession, near the end, one of the things of providence, it says, is that God at times backs away, there's a chair behind me somewhere, backs away and leaves us on our own. And on our own, we fall right smack into the mire and filth of our sins. Why? It lists a number of reasons for them. One could be a chastising for our former sins that may not be all that long ago. It may be to show us just how weak we are so that we do use the means of grace to stay close to Him. Another could be simply that we just need to learn to depend on Him. Take a look and look at those passages. I was reading a book. I've wanted it for years. I bought it a couple years ago. This is volume 4, The Christian's Reasonable Service. This is the best systematic theology I've ever read, because unlike any of the others, this man did not teach ministers. He was a pastor. And boy, is he pastoral. Boy, is he direct. How Satan works against us, how the flesh works against us, and how we will not have total victory here and now, but we can have victories. And I want us to close on that thought, because if you look at the book of Revelation and look at how many times you have victory or overcomer, I can't remember the other phrase that's used, Those emphases are all the same basic word in Greek. Christ has the victory, and therefore we can have the victory. We know we're going to sin, but we can still have victories. And if you're Christ's, you want that. And if you're Christ's and you use the means of grace by the Spirit of God, you can have it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and our time together. Help us to kill the traitor that lives within us. If it were a fictional vampire, we could stab with a wooden stake. But it's not something we can grab physically, Lord. We can only win if you grant us the power and if we utilize the power of the Spirit. Help us to work at that. Give us the victory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.